Well, welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. David Mindy, actually in St. George, Utah. The pastor there is on sabbatical, and he had arranged months ago for different speakers to come in throughout his sabbatical. And so Dave was given the task of talking on mission. So that's what he's doing this morning. So let's pray. And then after we pray, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll get a Bible in your hands. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you truly would bless and anoint our pastor in St. George, Utah. And Father, that you would just bless your word and that fellowship. Father, refresh the pastor who's on sabbatical. It's about rest. And we pray that he and his family are getting rest. We thank you for this morning, Father, as we complete our Christian Mythbusters, We Are Provisionists Part 2 that we started 3 weeks ago. We pray you would anoint this, give us clarity and understanding, Father. And most of all, we want your heart in all of this as well. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Everybody says amen. So prayer and praise tonight, 5 o'clock, please come out to pray. God works where people ask him to. So we're going to pray about a bunch of different subjects. We also will be praising in between, and we'll worship, and that will be an awesome time. And it goes by, seemingly it's like a half an hour and we're done, but we're done by 6:30. Plenty of time to go out and eat. So everybody has a Bible. Okay, so we are continuing one of our teachings under the title of Christian Mythbusters. And this one is We Are Provisionists, Part 2. So on the weekend of June 8th and 9th, we presented We Are Provisionists, Part 1. Dave wanted me to do Part 2 sooner rather than later. And so here we are. We talked about two Protestant theological positions that have dominated conservative Protestant theology for centuries, Calvinism and Arminianism. We focused on Calvinism, and we will today. There are basically three theological camps today, the third being the growing wing of Christendom. When I say Christendom, I'm talking about any organization on earth that claims the name of Jesus, uses the name of Jesus, uses the Bible, is a part of Christendom. Whether they're heretical, whether they're true, whether they deny Christ, they are part of Christendom. Within Christendom is the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, okay? And in our discipleship book that we're working on, we're going to have two chapters on the church. The first one is the universal church, the invisible church, the body of Christ, and all who believe in Jesus are part of that church. But we're also part of what? The local church. The local church, Christendom, okay? And Jesus describes Christendom in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. He succinctly describes what the church age is going to look like, and it's not good, but it is good, okay? Then he gives a report card probably in the 90s of the first century on how Christendom was doing. There were seven churches he wrote letters to. Five of them he told to repent. Okay? Christendom. Within Christendom is the true church. Okay? So why are there so many issues in the church today? It's because there are false teachers. There are unbelievers who look like believers. There's a myriad of issues that go on. There are believers who still have a sinful nature and that they still sin, and there are problems. This is a hospital. This is not a police station, just so you know, at least here. The third growing wing of Christendom that has moved away from the inerrancy of the Word of God. In the 70s, I read a book by Harold Lindzell called The Bible in the Balance, and it was about the majority of our seminaries in the United States that have moved away from the inerrancy of God's Word. Where do you think pastors come from most of our mainline denominations? From our seminaries. Many of them moved away in the 70s. What do you think it's like today? Okay. As a result of that, we have movements like NAR. We have the emerging church. Many of the old line Protestant denominations have moved away from the inerrancy of God's word. This is a growing wing of apostasy and false teaching within Christendom today in this country, in Western culture. And they have, to varying degrees, these churches have embraced our antichrist, anti-Bible, anti-sin, and anything goes culture to varying degrees. That is now flooded in, okay, and into the church. And Frank mentioned that in our apologetics class, some of that will be talked about in that class starting in September. We did not really address the core issues of Arminianism 3 weeks ago. Two things stand out about Arminius. Again, there are variations of their basic theology, just like there are variations in Calvinism. While Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God, Arminianism emphasizes the responsibility of man and that one could lose their salvation. And there are a couple of camps within Arminianism. You can look that up for yourself. The other standout Arminius teaching is that you can become perfected in holiness to sinlessness. Okay? And Jeremy Kraft writes, much of so-called Arminianism, which follows John Wesley's adaptation, teaches that entire sanctification is possible and even expected of believers. This teaches that Christians may reach a point in their spiritual progression where they have become completely sanctified or live a life of sinless perfection. And so concurs a Wesleyan theologian, John Miley, who writes, "The fullness of sanctification shall be instantly attained on the condition of faith, just as justification is attained by faith. And there shall be a new experience of a great and gracious change, just as consciously such as the experience in regeneration." The conscience experience that Miley refers to is commonly known as the second work of grace, Arminianism, okay? And I am neither. We are neither. Neither Calvinist nor Arminius. I've never identified with either theological camp. Let me summarize what we said 3 weeks ago about your understood version of Calvinism. And all of us here, to varying degrees, have been exposed to Calvinism. And some of you perhaps have not. And there's no loss for you in that, by the way. There are some Calvinists who argue that we have misrepresented Calvinism. One problem is that some people are Calvinists. Others are four-point Calvinists. Arthur W. Pink, Calvinist, Presbyterian Calvinist, John MacArthur, Calvinist, etc. It would not be difficult to misrepresent somebody's version of Calvinism that they have learned from others who taught them something about their own brand of Calvinism, but typically not all that Calvinism represents or teaches. What they teach and understand may not be a complete picture of Calvinism. When someone labels themselves to me as a Calvinist, I'm going to take it that they believe in all of the tenets of Calvinists and that they publicly will believe those things. But that's generally not the case. They generally don't know all of the tenets of Calvinism. But I'm going to assume that until they come to me and say, well, I'm a Calvinist light. I'm a 3.5-point Calvinist. You know, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist, but, you know, and so on and so forth. But if you're going to label yourself as a Calvinist, I'm going to assume that you have embraced all of Calvinism and that you publicly are good with that. We offered a third option, provisionist, emphasizing God's provision of salvation for all of mankind. We're grateful to Leighton Flowers, from whom I first heard the use of the word provisionist. As provisionists, we spoke of what drives God to do what he does. We also quoted many quotations from Calvinists. You're not going to get those today. You're only going to get one that I will give you. But in our first message, we quoted from many Calvinists about their positions. So we also quoted many Calvinists about what drives God according to Calvinist theology. If we went away that weekend with nothing else, we hope you left with the understanding that in provisionism, God's love drives all of his attributes. including his sovereignty. But in Calvinism, God's sovereign determinism drives everything that God does, including whom he loves. True Calvinists love the Word of God, but they put their theology above the Word of God. How do they do this? They will manipulate the meaning of words and phrases to make the Bible fit their logical theology. Logic is very important to Calvinists, and that's why they totally de-emphasize any aspect of man's free will in salvation, while totally emphasizing God's sovereign determinism to elect some for heaven and to elect the rest for hell. From their many quotations, the sovereignty of God coupled with man's depravity is everything. To a Calvinist, we are so depraved that we are unable to believe without first being born again. To a Calvinist, you are so unable to believe that God has to make you alive first, and then you can believe unto salvation. We gave many verses to show that life, new life, born-again life, comes after believing, not before. We discovered that all of this sovereign determinism goes out the window when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. That's a particularly fond phrase of theirs, another major tenet of Calvinism. If you do not persevere by your own free will, by falling into continuous sin, you will then prove that you are not one of God's elect. We answered the question, then how does Calvinism work scripturally? They do so by manipulating word meanings that might contradict their theology of determinism. Words like all and world, we went through them, are defined at times by them as all of the elect or the chosen. World becomes only the elect of the world. To them, God only loves the world of the elect. If a passage seemingly contradicts God's sovereign determinism, they will alter the meaning of the words all and world. Again, in Calvinism, God's sovereign determinism drives all of his attributes, including his love. In provisionism, God's love drives all of his other attributes, including his sovereignty. Provisionists believe that God can love all, give free will to all, and still have his sovereign will done, even with free will hell-deserving mankind. Let's repeat one of our many quotations from 3 weeks ago by a Calvinist, James Montgomery Boyce. We can never exaggerate the importance of God's sovereignty, for God is the greatest of all realities, indeed the very ground of reality, and sovereignty is the most important thing we have up here. The emphasis is mine, can be said about him. The other attributes of God are also important, but if in our minds we ignore, distort, or deny God's sovereignty, meaning the absolute determinism and rule of by God of all his works in creation, God will no longer be God for us. His decrees and acts will be determined by something else, either by mere human beings or by circumstances or by some other cosmic power. And these other things or nothing will be our actual God. In order to be sovereign, God must also be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. If he were limited in any one of these areas, he would not be truly sovereign. Yet the sovereignty of God is greater than any one of his attributes. I could not more heartily disagree with what he just said. Provisionists believe that God can drive his sovereignty and accomplish his will while loving all. God is big enough, creative enough, powerful enough to accomplish his will by using the free will of man, which is a part of man's image bearing from God. Having looked at the words all, world, totally depraved, and perseverance, In our first message, we will look at three other hot-button words in Christendom: election, elect, and predestination. Before we proceed to the other two other words that dominate Calvinism, we need to address the fact that words often have multiple meanings or applications. The context of a passage must determine the true meaning along with the rules of grammar. We also need to understand that if the meaning of a word we choose in this passage contradicts any other portion of Scripture, we have to ask ourselves also, does it contradict the nature and heart of God? Our theological view of what drives God to do what he does is also a huge factor in how we define words and passages. Sovereign determinism drives a certain attitude and meaning with many passages of Scripture. A provisionist attitude about what drives God can drive the same passage to another emphasis. For example, Calvinist determinate theology teaches some, but not all, are determined for heaven, and some are determined for hell. So when Calvinism runs into the word all and world when the passage addresses salvation, they choose their determinate theology over the natural meaning of the words in the passage. And thus they alter normal definitions to fit their theology. When Jesus says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Calvinism, the word world is limited to God only loving the elect of the world and not loving everyone else, and only those he determined to be saved. World here equals elect only. The overlaying of sovereign determinism onto many patches is like John 3:16, creates a certain attitude about God and about people. You can't help it. The provisionist believes that God is driven by love and therefore has a different attitude about God and thus about people. We believe he loves everyone, and we need to be a light and a witness to everyone in the hope of their salvation through the free will exercise of their faith, which God requires. Provisionists tend to be more merciful, forbearing, long-suffering, and gracious towards sinful mankind. Why? Because our God drives those attributes of his love into us, and we should reflect his attitude. Hopefully we do here. And we're growing in that reflection of his attitude towards all men and women. Our theology of what drives God affects our attitude towards God and people. These theology-driven definitions and attitudes have also affected our three other hot-button words: election, elect, and predestination. Let's look closely at these words, which we often are reluctant to talk about. The noun election. Election is always a noun. It's not a verb here. Found seven times in seven verses. It is the Greek noun ekloge. Ekloge. It identifies Israel as God's elect nation, not for salvation, but for his purposes in Romans 9:11, 11:5, 11:7, and 11:28. There's four of the seven. Election identifies Paul as his chosen vessel to the Gentiles in Acts 9:15. His election there had nothing to do with his salvation, but God's purpose for him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul identifies the Thessalonian believers by their election by God in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. And Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 exhorts his Jewish Christian brethren to live in such a way that their lives would match what they were elected for by God. And if they do, they will not stumble. None of these verses speak of anyone being elected before time for salvation, but being elected for his purposes as saved individuals. The adjective elect, elect is an adjective. The Greek word translated elect or chosen is eklektos, a descriptive adjective. The verb form eklegomai is always translated chosen, chose, or choose. Let's see how this descriptive adjective and verb are used. Eklektos is used 23 times in the New Testament. It is translated either elect or chosen. In the Gospels, eklektos is used 10 times and is either translated elect or chosen. And it is used by Christ, and once it is used regarding Christ. So all of the usages of eklektos in the Gospels are used by Jesus or are about Jesus himself. Seven times he uses it of elect Israel. Three times his usage is translated chosen. Since eklektos is a descriptive adjective, in the three verses where it is translated chosen, it could be translated choice. Choice would be a description. Chosen sounds more like an activity, a verb. So choice would be more descriptive of the person or people in question. Choice as in a prime cut of meat, a choice cut of meat, we would say. Let's look at three verses and see what makes the particular people in question chosen or choice. Let's start with the passage, Luke passage, where chosen is used by the mockers of Christ. Luke 23:35. And I sometimes will have words in brackets. That's my addition for clarity, okay? And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them, this is at the cross, sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God or choice one of God. He absolutely is the choice one of God. No one else could do what he's doing on the cross. For you and I, he is chosen. He is choice, the only choice, if you will. We find eklektos translated in Matthew 20:16, okay, where we read, so the last shall be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen, are choice. Many are called, but few are chosen or choice, okay? Chosen here sounds like a verb and not so much a description, an adjective. Let's turn to Matthew 19:27, and let's look at how that came about, that conclusion by Jesus came about. Many are called, but few are chosen or choice. In Matthew 19:27, Peter answered or replied to something that Jesus said, and he said, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? The fact that we have left all and followed you, and he wasn't lying there. He wasn't making this up. What do we have? So Jesus said to them, and tells them exactly what they shall have. So he's going to tell them what they're going to have because they left all to follow him, okay? And we're going to find out when they're going to have it as well, okay? Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, this refers to the regeneration of the earth. When does this occur? When does this regeneration of the earth occur? It occurs in the kingdom age. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory in the kingdom age. You who have followed me now and given up all will, number one, also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's talking about the apostles. Number two, what do they get? Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or wife and children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold relative to what was given up. And number three, left the three out there, inherit eternal life. But Jesus said, let me say this and warn you, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay? We go to verse 1 of the next chapter. For example, how is it the first will be last and the last will be first? The next chapter, he's going to tell us a parable to tell us how this could happen. Okay, you follow? The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, a day's wages, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour of the workday, so they've been working how long? 3 hours, approximately. And saw others standing idle in the marketplace looking for work. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, and that word there right is righteous, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, so 9 hours of the workday have gone by, and he saw others, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour of the working day, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right or righteous, you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, all of them, the first hour ones, third hour ones, sixth hour ones, ninth hour ones, 11th hour ones, call them all in and give them their wages, beginning with the last, proceeding then to the first and giving them their wages. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained, they grumbled. Any of you ever grumble against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day? They got to work in the cool of the evening when the mosquitoes start coming out.
Yeah.
In the hot of the day, the mosquitoes typically don't come out, at least not in my neighborhood. It's not allowed. But he answered one of them, probably a leader like Peter, and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So, in this manner, the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen or choice ones. Often, the older in service become the more expectant at the end of the day. Especially as we compare our years of labor to others who have come after us. Chuck Smith told us to finish well, finish strong. Don't coast into the finish line. Don't develop an entitlement attitude. And I have been doing this for almost 50 years. I'm the one he's talking to. I have to beware of that entitlement attitude. Well, these guys here, I'm entitled to more than them because I've been doing this longer. And I did it in the heat of the day. All day. So he's warning his apostles. He's warning them to do not develop an entitlement attitude as you get older and you've been in this a long time. Ours is a life of grace. for we were and are undeserving bondservants. At the end of his life, Paul referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He did not forget what he was. He didn't emphasize his apostleship. He was that and an apostle. So, let's finish the work as choice workers. So Dave and I, we've been doing this a long time. We have to be careful of some kind of entitlement and attitude. I am older, therefore I deserve. I have worked for years in your vineyard, Father, and I deserve. What I will lose with that attitude is that I will lose the description of being choice. Chosen. In Matthew 22:14, we find a similar usage of the adjective chosen. Remember, adjectives describe or modify a noun. For many are called, but few are chosen or choice. In our minds, chosen sounds like a verb rather than a description. Let's see which holds up under scrutiny, chosen or choice. Let's turn to Matthew 22 and go through this important passage and derive some principles from it. Let me make this bold statement about the adjective eklektos, usually translated elect or chosen. We are not elected and put into Christ. We believe and are put into Christ and described as elect. We are not elected and put into Christ. We believe and are put into Christ and described as elect. Choice, chosen. Let's prove this statement as we look in Matthew 22:1-14. This is a parable. Everybody there? Matthew 22. Got it? Okay. New Testament. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, now this is a parable about Israel's rejection of their Messiah. As a whole, they did not accept the call or invitation to receive him as their Messiah. The nation formally rejected him in Matthew chapter 12. All in the nation were called to receive the kingdom of heaven that was at hand in the person of the King of heaven, Jesus. But they did not. They were either ambivalent or hostile towards Christ. A few individual Jews accepted the call. And what adjective is used to describe the few in verse 14? Chosen, a.k.a. elect, or better, choice. Let's look at the parable starting in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call, an important word, call those who were invited, already called. So the word invited and call are the same Greek words. And here it's in the past tense, they were already called and they get called again to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited already called, same word as call, and it's in the past tense. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Was this a desirable wedding to go to? Absolutely. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. They were showing ambivalence. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. They're showing here hostility. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and burned up. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited, called, were not worthy. They did not believe. They did not accept the invitation. It wasn't because they were predetermined to go to hell. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite, same with the call, call to the wedding, choice one. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found bad, the word there is evil, and those we would describe as good. and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on an appropriate wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless, without excuses. He could have put on by faith the required garment, but did not. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Not a place I want to go to. "For many are called, invited, but few are chosen, elect, or choice." When were the elect, the chosen, declared choice? After they accepted the invitation and came to the wedding feast. Their acceptance finished the election process. God ordained that election includes calling or inviting all to come, then to believe of our own free will. Elect describes anyone who has made the choice to receive Christ crucified, who imputes to them the right wedding garment of righteousness by faith. The adjective eklektos, elect, in the letters to the churches, what do we find? And it's used 12 times, 9 times it is translated elect, 3 times as chosen in the epistles or the letters to the churches. We examine closely, none of the usages of eklektos none of the usages of eklektos are about being elected for salvation, but descriptive of those who are saved by faith. For example, Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, referring to those who are known believers? It is God who justifies. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the currently described elect of God, because this is an adjective, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. So they're being described as the elect, the chosen, the choice of God, and holy and beloved, and they are to do what? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and those are attributes and attitudes of who? A God who loves everyone. First Peter 1:2 gives us the process of election. Elect according to, and the preposition according to there is kata, and it means to come down. And in this context, come down from heaven. The foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge, or plan of God the Father, with, in sanctification, the sanctification work of who? Of the Spirit. What is the sanctification of the work supposed to issue in? For obedience of all, and to apply the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So you're going to be called, described as elect, because of this process. Heaven, salvation starts with heaven. God pursues us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is bringing us to obedience and to apply the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. The elect process, God's plan, came down from heaven. The Spirit executes the plan with the sanctifying work in all of the world, drawing people to Jesus. Jesus said in John 12, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all of mankind to me." To the obedience of faith and the application of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we look at the verb chosen, eklekomai. The verb is always used in the middle voice, signifying a self-contained decision without outside input, signifying that merit or worthiness by observation or history was not a factor in the choosing. The verb is used 20 times in the Bible, often of men choosing someone for a purpose. the questions for provisionists and Calvinists is what drives God when he chooses anyone for whatever purpose he has in mind? And what is the process for securing what he chooses? Provisionists see a God who's driven by his love to send his son sacrifice for all. Calvinist sees a God who's driven by sovereign determinism and sending his son to die for the elect and only the elect. Provisionists see a love-driven God big enough to allow mankind free will and still have his will be done. The verb choosing is for a purpose. For example, Luke 6:13. And when it was day, he called his disciples, many of them, to himself. And from them, out of the pool of disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. I don't know what that means. Okay. Oh, that goes with Mark 13:20. So keep that in mind right there. Just kind of lift that out of there. And the next verse, Mark 13:20. Okay. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, that was my fault, by the way. It wasn't the media team's fault. I got to be careful with the media team. I have now broken 3 headsets. My laser pointer ran out of battery the last time I had it up here. The handheld mic also ran out of battery. So I want to tell you guys, I love you. You're the best. Okay. All right. Was that sincere? It really was. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days of the tribulation. There was a beginning and an end to the tribulation. The elect here is Israel, God's elect people, chosen to bring the Messiah into the world and to be a light and witness for the world. How'd they do with that? Not very good. They brought the Messiah in. Choosing is not about salvation, but about purpose. These verses are typical of the usage of elect. Our third word is predestination. Prohorizo. See horizo there? What English word put an end on the end of that? What would you have? Horizon, not chorizo. Oh, that's a good one, though.
Sorry.
I like that. When you're hungry, it's chorizo. When you're not, it's horizon, okay? I like that. Yeah. Last night we had the same cafe plant. I mean, that was all from Frank, and they want you guys to go get some chorizo afterwards, okay? Horizo, pro beforehand. Horizo denotes to set a forward boundary or goal. Predestination is only used 6 times, the Greek word, and is always of believers in the Bible. Always of believers. Those who are described as elect. It's never used of unbelievers. Never, ever used of unbelievers. Why do we disdain the word predestination? Because of Calvinism. Be honest with you. Translated in Acts 4:28, determined before, in 1 Corinthians 2:7, ordained, in Romans 8:29-30, and in Ephesians 1:5-11, it is translated predestined. Here are some examples of the 6 usages in the Bible. Romans 8:28-30, okay? We have them in bold here, we have predestined here, and we have it here. And we know that all things currently work together for good. They could be absolutely horrible things. Is your God big enough, creative enough, powerful enough to work all things in your life for good? Yes. You didn't want to go through those horrible things. You didn't want to go through that loss. You didn't want to go through that accident. You didn't want to go through that health issue. You didn't want to go through that financial crisis. But what does he do with all of that? He what? Works together. He works it together for good to those who love God, to those who are described as the called. Here, the called is an adjective. According to his purpose. For, or they work together because, you could say, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For what purpose? What is all of this working of these horrible things in my life and the good things in my life? What is the purpose of all of those? What good is he working? He tells us what it is, and it may not be the good that you're thinking of. It may be more than the good you're thinking of. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, many other sons and daughters. All of these things work together for good to those who love God. For what purpose? What were they predestined for? To be conformed to the image of his son. Adam was made in the image of God, and he was perfect in the image of God. He was Christ-like in the image of God. He sinned. We all sinned. What happened to the image? It got marred. It got distorted. Other images started taking precedence in our life, not the image of Jesus Christ. Now you're saved, and God wants to do what? He wants to conform you, to make you in the image of the greatest witness that is on the earth. You're called Christian. You know what that means? Little Christ. Moreover, or whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, them he had already also called. This is all past tense. He had called them, and whom he had already also called, them he also had justified through faith. And whom he had already justified, them he had also glorified. God sees your glorification at the end of the horizon. Joey is fully glorified right now. My mom, hopefully my dad, those in your life you know, they're fully glorified. But God saw it. It was a fact before it ever happened. In these verses, believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, we have another usage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, Paul and Ephesian believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for this purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and before and without blame before him in love, having already predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The second thing you were predestined for was to be adopted, legally adopted, as sons and daughters of God. And we're going to find out why with the third usage of predestined. I was adopted legally. Nobody can change that. Nobody can change that. That cannot be altered. In Ephesians 1, 11 through 12, we read, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Free will of man. Even the sin of man, all things, the catastrophe. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what kind of people get an inheritance? Sons and daughters get an inheritance. He's predestined you and I to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that there might be many more brothers and sisters. What do brothers and sisters get? An inheritance. And these are the three things the scriptures say that we are predestined for, and that's it. Are you good with that? Are you good with that? Only children inherit. The Calvinist, though, argues from logic in accordance with sovereign determinism that since he predestined some to be saved and to be conformed to Jesus to be his children and heirs, it logically follows that he predestined some to go to hell. That is a human deduction based on logic of sovereign determinism. We must leave predestination where the Bible leaves it. Predestination only predestination only concerns God's purposes for those who are saved by their faith. Ephesians 1:11 is the key verse that describes our larger, wiser, loving God. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. My God can work all things, all choices of mankind, and use them in the fulfilling the counsel of his will. He is free, he is able, he's not restrained. He works all things to accomplish his will. Is that your God? It is mine. Now, I put together a chart. I'm not a really good chart maker, as Bob and Sarah will tell you in the book club. So I worked a lot on this. I had to change it quite a bit. So what we have here in the chart is keywords down the middle. All again, world, total depravity, born again, election, elect, predestination, eternal security. Okay? Those are, so we have the Calvinist response with regards to these words, and we have the provisionist response with regards to these words. So the word all, Calvinist says, all meaning elect only. Provisionist says all people were died for, though not all saved. All again, predetermined to go to hell. Those who were not elect are predetermined to go to hell, all of them. The all here in provisionist thinking is they refuse heaven's sin remedy and they go to hell. The word world. World equals predetermined elect only. So provisionist says Jesus died for the whole world, all of the world, everyone, total depravity. In the Calvinist mind, it equals total inability. When you boil it all down, total inability. In the provisionist mind, all are sinners but able to believe or not believe. And we went through that last time. Born again. In order to be able to believe, the Calvinist believes, Calvinism believes that you must be born again first before you believe. Provisionists believe you're born again when we believe. And we went through the scriptures that life, born again life, follows believing.
Call.
Only heard effective for the elect, the invite that we went through, call. Call of God goes out to all in the provisionist mind. He draws all to Jesus, all people. Election, solely a work of God on the Calvinist side. Starts with God who calls and requires our faith. You cannot be elect without believing. Elect, a description that is solely God's work. Elect, on the provisionist side, requires our faith to be described as elect. Predestination, heaven for the elect, hell for all others. To the provisionist, predestination explains the goals and purposes for the saved only. Eternal security depends on persevering to the end. The provisionist, once you are in Christ by faith, there's no getting out. Once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, not in water, but into the body of Christ. And it's a one-way ticket. It's a one-way placement. You may not live like you should. You may not think like you should. You may not act like you should. You may not get many rewards when you get into heaven. You may not hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm sure that Joey heard those words. I want to hear those words. You may not. But you're eternally secure. So I put together this little, poem. What drives your God? Love or determinism? I follow a God who loves all, yet hates sin. Don't diminish that. His love is stronger than sin. Love sent sin's killer, the son of love. Love does not ignore sin, nor could he overlook it. But instead, love became the only sacrifice that was acceptable. So as we close, what drives me? What drives you? The God of determinism or the God whose love drives all of his other actions? We live in an age where God is merciful, forbearing, and long-suffering. What does Pastor Dave say the definition of long-suffering is? Longer than we want it to be. Unless it involves me, of course. He's merciful, forbearing, and long-suffering. What allows him to be this way? The cross of Jesus Christ. All have been died for. God can then righteously forbear judgment, that's what it means, and be merciful and long-suffering. And do so as a holy and righteous God. Because his purpose in the church age, according to James in Acts chapter 15, is to call out a people for himself from among the Gentiles. And when the fullness of that Gentile number comes, then we will be raptured. And sometime after the rapture, a covenant will be signed between the Antichrist and Israel that will start God's judgment of this world. And the people of the world will know it's his judgment because they'll cry out and they'll say, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. You guys didn't know lambs were so powerful. What drives me? What drives you? His direct judgment will come. But it's not now. God's judgment, God's control of evil in the world, he has set up through government. How's the government doing with that? Kind of imbalanced or not happening or it's unfair, okay? That's the government's responsibility to be the avenger. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't work for you, what are you going to do? You're going to go back to the verse that said he works all things. For what purpose? To conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. You must ask yourself this question. When I fell off my roof in 2008 and broke several things in my body, and I'm bleeding, got pain all over me. God, what do you want to do through this? What do you want to teach me? How do you want to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ? And I'm not special, but I've had these things drilled into me over and over, so they become second nature. That's why we repeat things, you see? And what drives you, what drives me? And so God will judge, but right now, why is the world so chaotic? Why isn't God doing something? Because if he did something, he would wipe out 3/4 of the earth immediately. And where would be the calling out of people for his name? When he called you, were you one of those people that you probably should have been squashed like a bug? That was me. Raise your hand if that was you. Absolutely. Squashed like, what happened? God was merciful, long-suffering, forbearing towards you. But it leaves
chaos often in the world, doesn't it? You understand, where's God? Well, God's purpose is to call out a people for his name. And that's what we're to be, light and witnesses. We're to be out there, but not of it. We're to be in it, but not partake in it. Is that easy? No. He's merciful towards all sinners, yet calling out of the sin pool of humanity a people for his name. That is why we see so very little judgment directly from God in the church age that we live. His direct judgment will come in his time after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What drives the teaching of the truth around here? We are to teach the truth in an atmosphere of love. Teach the truth in love. The word in there, the truth is spoken within an atmosphere of love. But you got to speak the truth. You got to do it in love. You can't just love and ignore truth. You got to do both together. You got to figure out how to do that with your neighbors, your coworkers, your family. Speak the truth. And I have found when people said to me, well, you didn't speak the truth in love. You know what they were saying by that? I don't agree with the truth that you gave me. Therefore, you were not what? Loving. And maybe I wasn't. And I have to take that. I have to own that. Okay? But speak the truth in an atmosphere of love. Is that your atmosphere? Is that your attitude? You don't have to like what goes on in the world. And we grumble about stuff that goes on in politics and locally and that. But remember, at the end of the day, those people on TV that you despise, who died for them? Is it possible? The call is going out to them. Is it possible that they could get saved and they could become a decent human being that loves Jesus? Is that possible?
Yes.
Well, amen. I have a cranky neighbor. But I love him. And I have to remind myself to do that at times. I have to remind myself. You have to talk. You have to be your own best preacher. You have to say to yourself, okay, remember, Jesus died for this guy. He died for this lady. You got to remember that. How cool it was when we got together with the extended family over a tragic situation. Hopefully some great fruit for the Clarks will come out of that with that. And we're praying for the mom that she would find Jesus, because he's certainly chasing after her. So let's pray. What drives the teaching of truth around here? Love for our Father. We love you. I hope you know that we love you. I love you. God's provision is for everyone. Will you not take advantage of his provisions of grace? Let's pray. Thank you.